I'd like to return to Acts 9:31 with you and read that passage again before we talk about the second word from that passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You know, we have a saying that we sometimes use in our culture to describe the slow process of achievement that builds and builds and builds upon itself. Rome was not built in a day, right? We have a lot of sayings about Rome. That's one of them that we use. And that's totally true, because if you look back at the city of Rome and how it became the gigantic, enormously powerful empire that it became in world history, unrivaled by many, many world empires that have come since that time, it took hundreds of years for it to build up in the kind of way that it did. They had to take over Italy, and then they had to fight some wars with Carthage and take over Carthage's stuff, territory, and then finally they became the Mediterranean power that they eventually ended up being. And if you think about it, many things are built kind of like that. When the universe was created, when God opened his mouth to speak words to make the heavens and the earth, did he do it instantaneously? It took 6 days at God's choice. God wasn't obviously hampered by the 6 days. He didn't have to fit everything into that slot. He could have just made everything in the blink of an eye, but he chose not to. He chose to build things slowly, day by day, until he rested on day 7. Construction projects take time. They take energy. They take thought. Whether we're talking about physical buildings or the buildings of our lives that God is building, or kingdoms of man. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the second thing Luke says about how these churches were being multiplying, how God's family was growing and growing and growing, as he uses this phrase, they are being built up. And that is, like we talked about in the first lesson, pretty amazing if you're tracking in the story of Acts, because chapter 8 had told us they've been dispersed. They were this church of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But then, after Stephen dies, people are going door to door, and so they start spreading out from Jerusalem, going to places like the verse says, Samaria and Galilee, other places, and even other places outside of the nation of Judea. But instead of weakening, they are growing in strength. Which is very much unlike what happened to ancient Israel in the days of the exile. Because even when they came back from Babylon and Assyria, they never reached the glory that they had during the days of the kings, especially during the days of Solomon. So what kind of building up is going on here? I think we can think about this in a couple of different ways. Obviously, first, we're talking about numerical growth, and that is the story of Acts. In chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and he preaches that sermon, 3,000 people at the end of that chapter say, I want into Jesus' new family. I want that forgiveness. And then you go to the next chapter, in chapter 4, and we're told that the number of men in God's family came to 5,000 people. And then, by the time you get to chapter 5, Luke has just stopped counting. He's not even numbering the thousands anymore. All he says is multitudes. Multitudes of men and women entered the family and became Christians. So there is numerical building up going on. But even more than that, there is spiritual building up happening all over the place. In fact, some of your translations, I think, bend this passage in that direction by saying edified instead of ESV built up. Or you may have strengthened in your translation.
That is similar to what we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, chapter 4. We're told that the full number of believers were of one heart and soul. And they were demonstrating that by sharing their goods, selling their property, taking that money, putting it at the feet of the apostles so that that could be distributed to people who didn't have enough to eat, people who needed help in financial kinds of ways. And so it's that kind of spiritual building up that we're especially going to be focusing on in this sermon, because I think you see in the course of Acts, God's people are built up spiritually before they are increased numerically. Before extra people start being added to the family is built up, and then that spills over onto other people. And so we're going to talk about ultimately grace in this lesson. How in chapter 20, when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, that's going to be what he emphasizes to them to hold themselves onto. It is the grace of the Lord that builds us up, that forgives us, and then transforms us. Both of those meaning together. So before we do that, though, I just want to talk about several passages in Matthew, and the first one being the passage that was just read for us by Lance a moment ago in Matthew chapter 7. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus often talked about building, using the same word that we find in Acts 9:31. In Matthew 7, he talks about listening to his words builds up the house of your life. Matthew 5 through 7 is all this one beautiful, incredible sermon that talks a lot about what it means to be a kingdom of God person. If you open up the first part of that sermon in chapter 5, verse 1, I think it is, Jesus starts preaching and he says that the kingdom of God is going to be inhabited by people who are poor of spirit. They're humble, they're meek, they're lowly. They don't think of themselves like the scoffer thinks of himself in the book of Proverbs that we talked about this morning, who is arrogantly full of arrogant pride. The person in Jesus' family thinks of himself down here and acts in that kind of way. And so the rest of the sermon is elaborating on that. What does it mean to be poor of spirit? It means you don't defend yourself against accusations. You let God defend you. It means you don't have a heart full of lust for your neighbor's wife or anybody else. It means you are not full of anger. It means you cut off your hand or you pluck out your eye or your foot in order to follow the kingdom in the way he wants. You give yourself completely over to him. Love other people regardless of whether they show love in return. And at the end of the sermon, he uses this final image to emphasize the power of his sermon-long point that you've got to be all in on me. But this is what it looks like, practically speaking. It looks like a house. A house that is built either on the foundation of sand or on the foundation of rock. And in both cases, in that picture, there's storms and there's wind. Another passage is appropriate for today. I appreciated that song. But that's the image we have here, is the trajectory of our entire lives depends on allowing Jesus to mold us into the kind of people that he describes in that sermon. Have you ever thought about how some of the most important parts of your life are the most hidden? And you think about what a house does. A house is built upon a foundation. Our foundation's really incredibly noticeable things. I mean, if you go to my house today and you look at the outside of my house, you can see about this much of the foundation before the siding starts kicking in and covers the rest of the entire house. If you go down to my basement, you can go into one of the basement rooms in my house and you can start to see some foundation that's been laid there. But for the most part, you will not see my foundation on my house. My house, you know, it goes on for a little ways, but that foundation, the unseen part of my house that everything is built on top of and built around, arguably, even though it is one of the most unseen parts, it is the most important part of the house. And that's the case with us as well in our lives, in the deepest parts of our minds.
the attitudes that we have and hold on to that give rise to the actions that we do on an outward kind of basis, those things, Jesus says, I want to touch that in you. I want your foundation to be built on me, because that's the only way to last when the hurricane comes and the winds draw near. That's how we will last through whatever storms of life will be thrown at us. So Jesus talked about building, house building in that case, in Matthew 7. It's interesting that later on in the book, in Matthew 16, he uses the same word in the Greek to talk about building in people who believe the words that Peter confessed and said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. In that passage, you remember, Jesus takes his guys to the northern part of Israel, where there were a whole bunch of idols just in the niches carved into the rock in that area in Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them the question, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people think you're this and some people think you're that. And then he turns the question on them and says, who do you say that I am? And they say, and Peter says, speaking for the rest of the group, as Peter usually did, you are the one that we've been waiting for. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. And so instead of downplaying that or rejecting that, Jesus embraces that and says, yeah, and flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father has shown you that, Peter. And then he says the amazing statement that so many have looked at and have argued about. We're not going to do that this morning, but we're just going to simply look at Jesus saying, upon this rock, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I have built my church. It's interesting. He talked about building on rock back in Matthew 7, and here he's building on a rock and saying, my family is going to be erected on top of the assertion that you have just made, Peter, about me and about what I can do when I can come into people's lives and change them. That's just such an amazing statement, because this forecasts what the strength of the church is going to be built upon. It's not going to depend on the administrative brilliance of the people in Jesus' company, in his family. It's not going to depend on the strength of the army that's attached to this family, that makes up this family. It's going to rest squarely upon Jesus Christ himself, because he is the Christ. He is the one that delivers and rescues and saves. And so if we ever try to market ourselves, if we ever try to take people's attention and focus and put it onto us, we have perverted the message of the gospel. Because ultimately the message always funnels back to him. He is the one who created it. He is the one that sustains it. And when you look at the sermons in the book of Acts over and over and over again, the apostles never get up and say, man, I'm hot stuff. Listen to me. They always say, let me tell you about the one who died for your sins. Let me tell you about the one who is currently sitting on a throne in the heavens, controlling the destinies of our lives, giving us the salvation that we all truly crave, whether we consciously realize it or not. That's the person that they preach. That's the one we need to preach to. Something else real quickly before we go back to Acts that I want to show you in Matthew is in chapter 21, verse 42. The third thing that we look at when Jesus talks about building is he builds in his way, regardless of the expectations of other people. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is getting pretty close to death. He has entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He's gotten challenged by the Jewish leadership, as he often did. They're trying to back him into a corner and breathe on his glasses. And notice how he says in Matthew 21:42, he speaks the words of a psalm. He says this: the stone that the builders rejected, builders being the same word as Acts 9:31, built up,
the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus has been telling a series of parables in which he's trying to prick the hearts of these stubborn people to get them to realize they are not the builders, truly. They are the ones who are building on the behalf of God, and it's his designs that need to be followed. And so you either follow those, or he's going to reject you, and he's just going to build it himself, and he's going to bring in other people. And so we need to be careful that when we try to help other people, when we try to take God's words and give them to others, that we do not repeat the mistake of the Jewish leadership and try to impose our opinions and our best thinking about how to live and how to talk and how to be on other people when they might not be the ways of the Lord. It might just be ours. So Jesus talked a lot about building in terms of people's lives and the church. And it's with that all in mind that I want to go back to Acts. I want to go to Acts chapter 20, and I want to notice something that happens here. In Acts chapter 20, like I said earlier, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He is never going back to Ephesus again. This is a really emotional moment in the life of Paul and in the life of the Ephesus church. And so the elders, he gets run out of town, and the elders go to another city called Miletus to meet Paul there, and there they have a discussion on the beach. And afterwards, there's emotional displays because they all realize what's going to happen after this. And then he gets in the ship and he never sees their faces again on this earth. But before that happens, he is giving them this really interesting emotional speech about what they are to hold on to. I want to notice Acts chapter 20 with you, verse 32. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," which does what? Look carefully in the text. What does the word of grace do? "Which is able to build you up." Same word that's used back in Acts 9:31 about the churches being built up in the Lord. The word of his grace builds you up and gives you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I want to talk about a little bit about what this means, that grace builds us up. How does that actually happen? Well, you can't build anything substantial unless you have a blueprint for it, right? If you go to Boston and you look at the skyscrapers that litter the downtown area, like the John Hancock Building, you notice that those things have a lot of time and energy and planning put into them. Nobody just went over there and threw up a bunch of materials and it just became one of those structures. Now, architects spend a lot of time drawing out their designs so that everybody knows what that structure is going to look like. Well, what does God's plan for humans go back to? What is the blueprint? Look back at verse 24 of this same chapter. Look at verse 24. Paul's talking about himself and his life and what's happening to him. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to," do what? "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Same sermon, just earlier up in it, he's emphasizing grace again. If you are in the family of God, it is not because of a bunch of impressive qualifications or characteristics in your life. It is not because you scored really well on a test. It's not because you did exceedingly well in an interview. It's because even though you didn't have anything to bring to the table, it wasn't your personality, it wasn't anything about you, it was the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God had the grace, powered by the love that he had through Jesus, to save you. You know, if you get hired by a company and you get a job, it is because the company looks at you and says,
hey, I think you do have some things, either your experience or your education. There's some positive things we see in you that make us willing to pay you a bunch of money and give you a seat at the table so that you can work for us and add benefit to our company. That's why you get hired for jobs. That's not why you got brought into Jesus' family, though. In fact, if you actually look at the Old Testament, there's a part of the law where Moses, at God's direction, looks at the Israelites and says the same thing. You're not the people of God because of something special about you. You guys were slaves. You guys were idol-worshipping slaves, but God took you out and gave you this land because He is incredible, because He is faithful, because He has grace to offer. And so you know what that means? That means you do not have to spend the rest of your life trying to prove that you are in the family because of your own merits. Because that wasn't the blueprint to start with. That's not why you entered the family to begin with. And what this means is you don't have to spend the rest of your lives comparing yourselves to other Christians in the family, thinking, oh, maybe they belong in the family of God, but I don't know that I do because they're doing this and they have this characteristic and this quality and they're doing that work for God and I'm not sure about me. That's not the blueprint. That's not what got you into the family of God to begin with. It rests completely on the rock of His Messiahship, of the fact that He has spent His blood to redeem you from your sins. If you notice, in verse 28, He actually says that, after He says to the elders in verse 28, you better pay attention to yourselves and the flock. Notice what He says about the church. The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. See that? You are counted righteous, not because of you, but because of Jesus' righteousness that He has offered to you. He has paid for every possible sin that you ever could do or ever have done already in your life. Grace is the center point of the gospel message. Everything comes back to it. It is the design and blueprint for the church. Something else that grace is, though, and I think this is really important. Grace is not just how we initially got into the family. Grace is not just about, oh, I got saved back there, and that's where the discussion of grace ends. Grace is also ongoingly the tool and the materials that are needed to build your life. Look at verse 32 again, Acts 20. Remember what that verse says? I commend to you the grace of God, I commend you to God, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That implies that His grace is going to be working on you throughout your life as you walk with the Lord until you get to this inheritance that He talks about there in that verse. Such a neat idea. What grace does to us when it gets into our spiritual bloodstreams is it sanctifies us. It's the tool and the material needed all along the way. Now, you know what this means, practically speaking? When you are caught in a sin, or when I am caught in a sin as I walk with the Lord, how do I get out of that? Do I go through mental punishment? Do I go, oh man, I did it again. And what if my church finds out? What if the elders finds out? What if my family finds out? How could I have done that again? I'm terrible. I'm awful. I cannot believe that I sinned again in that. How do we get out of holes like that? It is not through self-mutilation in your mind. Because what that does is that keeps putting you on the pedestal of your own mind. It selfishly keeps turning your gaze inward towards yourself. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. How does that fix anything? When we're doing that, you know what we're not thinking about? we're not thinking about not just the saving power of grace. We're not thinking about the transforming power of grace, and we're certainly not asking Him for it. You know what James 4 says? James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. In those cases, when we are stuck in a hole of sin, we need to stop talking to ourselves and stop and start talking more to the Father who can save us from ourselves. Because we certainly can't do that on our own power. It's so neat to me that there are passages, other passages besides this one, that talk about grace this way. In Titus chapter 2, in 11 and 12, you don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. I'm just going to read those verses. Paul directly says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Grace does not just save you. Grace trains you. We need to wrap our minds around that, because this is how we grow in this, in the family. This is how we are built up, as he says in that verse in Acts chapter 20, in verse 32. That's what this all comes down to. God's grace is not just the power to forgive. It's also the power to transform our lives so that we become the people that He wants us to turn into, the image of His Son. And again, going back to the person before in Acts chapter 9, before verse 31, before it talks about this peace and this building up and this all this growing that's happening in God's family, who is the type? Who is the example of what this all looks like? It's Saul of Tarsus. As we talked about at the end of the first sermon, he is changed completely. He is built up into someone else to the point that people look at him on the street and don't even recognize him anymore. The kind of life change that he has switched into as a proclaimer instead of a persecutor of the church of God. And that's what he can do with us too. Yes, we look at our past, and we might even be looking at our present life, and we might be recoiling from that. But when God's grace gets into your heart, the free gift that He offers through Jesus, this is what He can do. We've talked about before how Paul mentions, sometimes sprinkled throughout his epistles, what he did in the past. He never forgot that. The horror of those moments. And maybe there are some sins seared into you in the same kind of way. His grace is more powerful, though. Stronger than anything that you have or ever can possibly do. And so, as we're about to sing the invitation song that Eric selected, this is not the only opportunity, certainly, but this is a opportunity to accept the gospel message, to let us know about that so that we can help you. We cannot offer any grace. We cannot offer any salvation. And we can't offer to transform you. That's something that He does completely. But we do have water, and we can physically push you under and take you back up and receive your confession. Let us know how we can help you come to Jesus, to this transforming power of grace that He offers to us. As together, we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.